John 2 and 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. There's a great statement about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, and we're told there that he was full of grace and truth. And as you read through this gospel by John, you discover that here and there that fact is illustrated. And here in chapter 2, it's illustrated. You look at the first incident in the chapter, and he's at the wedding, and there's an emergency, and it's the Lord Jesus who saves the day. He's full of grace, you see. His grace was evident at his visit to the marriage feast. But now you see his truth coming into play. There are those in the temple courtyard who are conducting merchandise. They'd made God's house a house of merchandise. And the Lord Jesus deals with that situation because he is full of truth, grace and truth. You see it in chapter 4. And there's a woman there who experiences much of his grace as he imparts to her a draught of living water. But you see his truth in play as well. He'll say to that woman, Go call thy husband. He doesn't just sweep her sin under the rug. He deals with that situation. There's a man in chapter 5 and he experienced the grace of Christ. For 38 years he'd been lying there impotent, and the Lord imparts power into the limbs of that impotent man. He's full of grace, you see. Ah, but he's full of truth. He'll say to him, go and sin no more. And the suggestion is that likely his illness was as a result of God's governmental dealings in his life. And the Lord says, go and sin no more. You see it in chapter 8. And there's a woman taken in adultery. And the Lord is so gracious, full of grace. Neither do I condemn thee. But then to her as well, he'll say, go and sin no more. Full of truth. So it's wonderful to see the blend of grace and truth. He was replete with both. Not grace at the expense of truth, not truth to the exclusion of grace, but both of these married together in the holy life of our Lord Jesus. And so we see it illustrated here in chapter 2. Now, it's the story of the temple cleansing that we're going to speak about, and the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his ministry did exactly the same thing. Here it's the start of his public ministry. But then on the last Passover, prior to Calvary, once more he cleanses the temple. And I left the simple lesson. He was consistent. From first to last in his ministry, he was consistent. There was always that antipathy towards anything that defiled his Father's house, and he will deal with it. So he's consistent. The fact that he went to the Passover here demonstrates again his consistency. Last evening, as we thought of the Passover scene, he was a boy of 12. Now he's likely 30 years. 18 years had rolled. And the Lord Jesus still had the same conviction that he should be in Jerusalem at Passover time. And we just again lift the practical lesson. What about our own lives? Is there consistency? Or could it be that Bible-based convictions that we had a number of years ago, we've let them slip? Whether it be moral matters, ethical matters, assembly matters, once we held convictions firmly, convictions based on the Word of God. But what about today? Has there been slippage? Have our convictions been dented? Oh, may God help us to allow the consistency of the Lord Jesus to be replicated in our lives. A sad feature of the life of King Jehoshaphat was this, that he wasn't too consistent. When he came to the throne, the Bible says he strengthened himself against Israel. He wanted to keep the baneful influences of Ahab's regime at bay. But then you turn the page, and we're told that he was full of riches and honor. He had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity to Ahab. He's going to make a marriage alliance with the house of Ahab, the regime that he'd resisted when he came to the throne. And now there's a dalliance with them. Oh, may God preserve us from allowing convictions to slip. I don't mean that we can never change our opinions about things. But if the convictions are rooted in the Word of God, these convictions should never, ever be allowed to slip. So a simple surface lesson from this experience of the Savior is that he was consistent. So let's just go through the passage as we did last evening. I'm sorry I'm not the kind of preacher who has it all neat and tidy for you with lovely points and subheadings and sub-subheadings and all the rest. We'll just take a wee stroll through the passage and lift little things and speak about them, and we trust the Lord will give help. Notice how the little section commences. The Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, those of you who've been reading your Bible for years will know that these feasts in Israel were really the feasts of the Lord. These are the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah, says Leviticus 23. And yet, things had so degenerated that here and right through the Gospel by John, these feasts are described as feasts of the Jews, or the Jews' Passover. And what had been something for God has now become just a religious ritual to please the people of the nation, the Jews' Passover. I wonder, my friends, if that kind of thing can slip into assembly life today. Is it just possible that we change the names of things rather than the feast of the Jews' Passover? And sometimes people, rather than saying that they belong to a New Testament assembly, they'll tell you that 20 years ago they joined the Brethren. And to use language like that is to adopt a sectarian spirit that, in the Word of God, is condemned. People were saying in the Bible days, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And they were taking the stand under the banner of one eminent man or another. And to take any name that excludes any believer is really to adopt the sectarian spirit that is condemned in Holy Scripture. There are a number of names that apply to every believer. Disciples, believers, Christians, saints, brethren. And these names encompass every believer in the Lord Jesus. But to take any name that excludes anyone, well, there's no biblical sanctions for it. So I do hope that we call things by the right name. I remember Mr. McShane one time preaching on Adam being given the jurisdiction of naming all the animals. And one of the points he made was, it takes a lot of wisdom to call a thing by the right name. And so may God help us all just to call things by the right name, the names that are found in Holy Scripture. So it was the Jews' Passover we read. And yet, despite the fact that the thing had degenerated, the Lord Jesus was there. Because the Scripture had said, 3 times in the year shall every male appear before me. And so he's there. And it could be that at times you feel there has been slippage as far as assembly life is concerned. And it might just be that there are some things now in place that you feel are not sanctioned in the New Testament Scripture. And well, what are you going to do about it? A lot of people just say farewell. And they pull out. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. Although things weren't perfect, he still went. He was still there. And it might just be that our convictions don't exactly match the convictions of some others who are there. And yet, if it is an assembly of God, if the lampstand is still there, we do have a responsibility to link ourselves with it and never to absent ourselves from it. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was there. And notice what we're talking. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Interesting what he found. In other scriptures, it's interesting to see what he didn't find. He drew near to the assembly at Sardis, for example, and he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. He had expectations. There were ideals that he longed to see in that assembly, but no, I've not found thy works perfect before God. I wonder, as he looks around, does he not find what he's looking for? Is it just possible that there are deficiencies? I have not found. But this is what he did find. He found those in the temple that sought, that sold and bought. Well, a house of merchandise, he called it. Later on down the line, as he came back after 3 years, he called it a den of thieves. Things had deteriorated even further. The house of merchandise had become the den of thieves. We were speaking in the home earlier about the ministry of Mr. Grant. I remember he referred to this situation as the temple mafia. The temple mafia were in place. The house of thieves. And so that's what he found. But it is interesting that all that he found there, the sheep, the oxen, the doves, they all spoke of him. When you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, there it is, the burnt offering. And all these creatures were pointing forward in one way or another to the Lord Jesus himself. And so we read here about the bullocks that were there. And the bullocks would speak of the patient service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it in John's Gospel. Oh, you say, wait a minute, Jack. They've taught us here that Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant. Well, they've taught you right, of course, because Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant. And constantly in Mark's Gospel, he's busy straightway, immediately, and on. And the whole storyline is fast moving as he goes from one situation to the other. He's the busy servant. He has no leisure as much as to eat in Mark's Gospel. But you see the patient service of the bullock in John's Gospel. And so you hear him say, for example, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. You hear him say, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And so in the bullock you see something of the patient service of the Lord Jesus. I know everybody likes to have some kind of clue in Scripture as to what a particular type or illustration means, and you might be saying, well, how can you say the bullock speaks of patient service? Well, we go to a Scripture like this, which tells us that much increase is by the strength of the ox. And in your mind's eye, you can see the ox or the bullock patiently serving in the field, pulling the plough or whatever. Patient service as depicted in the bullock. But then not only were there bullocks there, but there were sheep there. And of course the sheep, well, it reminds us of the submissiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure your mind is away to Isaiah 53 already. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. So again, I think you'll agree with me that it is legitimate to say that in the sheep we see illustrated the submissiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, you see it in John's Gospel, because John's Gospel is the Gospel of the burnt offering. And so in John's Gospel, you hear the Lord Jesus saying, "The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" And there's no record in John's Gospel of, "Let this cup pass from me." There's no Gethsemane experience in John's Gospel. No, in John he's saying, "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And in John's Gospel, as they come to arrest him, he takes the initiative. He's in control. "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And you can almost see the curl on their lips as they spit it out. "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And in the presence of the "I am," they recoiled and fell to the ground. And then, you read this, they bound him and led him away. The "I am," El Shaddai, the Almighty, bound and led away, because voluntarily he was submitting himself to be led as a sheep to the slaughter. And so you can see the submissiveness of the sheep in the Gospel by John. But then we read about these doves that were there as well. And of course the doves, they would foreshadow a number of things. For example, Hezekiah said, "I did mourn as a dove." Now I know that you're all townies here, and maybe you don't hear the doves or the pigeons in the town, or maybe you do, but in the country village that I live in, you can hear there's almost a kind of haunting thing about the way the sheep, or maybe that's not the right word to describe the noise that comes out of their mouth, but "I did mourn as a dove." Don't you see it in John's Gospel? Watch him in John chapter 11 as he moves towards the cave where Lazarus is buried. And the Bible says, Jesus wept. Now, the word that's employed is not exactly the same word as is used about Mary and the Jews weeping. When it says that Mary was weeping and the Jews were weeping, there the word means they were wailing, kind of ostentatiously, almost out of control. They were wailing. But when the Bible says Jesus wept, it simply means Jesus shed tears. And in my mind's eye, I can see him moving towards the graveside. And the tears, like precious pearls, are chasing each other down his cheeks, mourning as a dove. But then there's another thought connected with the dove. The Lord Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents, harmless," or guileless as doves. Harmless? Well, I've mentioned already the incident in chapter 8. "Neither do I condemn thee." Oh, they would have been glad if he'd encouraged them to take up stones to stone that wicked woman. "Neither do I condemn thee." Harmless as a dove. Guileless as a dove. And in John's Gospel, you see his guilelessness. "If it were not so, I would have told you," he said. And he could speak of himself in John's Gospel as a man who has told you the truth. So you can see the transparency of our Lord Jesus. He was harmless, guileless as a dove. But then there's another thought yet connected with the turtle dove. In the book of Jeremiah, you'll discover that the turtle dove, with other migratory birds, They knew their appointed times. In other words, they would know when to go, they would know when to return. And so the Song of Songs speaks of the voice of the turtle being heard in our land. Why was that? Winter is past. She'd come back again. They know their appointed times. Now you see that aspect in the Gospel by John as well. And Mary, his mother, would have encouraged him in chapter 2 to perform the miracle. Mine hour is not yet come. In chapter 7, his brothers would have encouraged him to go up to the feast, but no, he wouldn't go. Oh, they wanted him to make an exhibition of himself. They wanted him to attract publicity. You know, if you're going to be famous, you've got to work at it. And they encouraged him to go up. But no, he went in the middle of the feast because he took his commands from heaven. Morning by morning, his ear was open to hear as the instructed one. And so, as the dove, he knew his appointed times. And then, eventually, he did lift his eyes heavenward and said, Father, the hour is come. Don't we sing about it? Oh, wondrous hour. When Jesus, thou, co-equal with the eternal God, beneath our sins didst deign to bow, and in our place didst bear the rod. And so, even although all this was happening in a disgraceful kind of way, the creatures that were there were all creatures suitable for burnt sacrifice, and they were all speaking of the Lord Jesus, the oxen and the sheep and the doves, and they were all there. And so the Lord Jesus made a scourge of small cords. There are two scourges in John's Gospel. When you go to chapter 19, you'll read this. Then took Pilate Jesus and scourged him. Different word. And the word there, the Roman scourge, it's speaking of a lash that would be laced with bone or lead or ivory. And time after time, it would bite deep into his defenseless back. My brother, my sister, there was a time when Moses said to God, show me thy glory. And God put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand and passed by. And Moses saw the back parts of God. There was a morning when men stripped a seamless robe from a lovely man. And once more the back parts of God were exposed. This time for a scourging. And reading John's Gospel, you would think, well, maybe Pilate was responsible for the scourging, then took Pilate, Jesus, and scourged him. I really feel that only means that Pilate superintended the scourging. Because I read the prophetic scripture, I gave my back to the smiters, plural. And one soldier would take the scourge and wield it. And it would be passed to another. And another. And every new arm that was applied to the task would be applying the scourge with fresh vigor. And as we often speak of it from the book of Psalms, his back was just like a ploughed field. That's the scourge of John. This is a different scourge. It's a scourge of small cords. And maybe even the term small cords means rushes. You imagine all the debris that was around with all these animals and the rushes, the stalks of corn and so. And he would gather them up and screw them together and make that scourge of small cords and drive out these animals. In wrath, he was remembering mercy. If I could lift just a little phrase from the book of Habakkuk. Yes, he was dealing with the situation effectively, but it was a scourge of small cords that he was using. And so he took that scourge of small cords. And he drove them out and poured out the changers' money, overthrew their tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Now again, you can see something of his tenderness coming in here. He didn't release the doves. These doves would have been exposed to dangers from all the predators that were there, the sparrowhawks and every other kind of creature that would have got. No, the Lord just says about them, take these things hence. Isn't it wonderful to see the way that he dealt with things so beautifully? I mean, even creatures. Now, I know that some of you get annoyed with animals. You're frightened of dogs, and if any of them comes near you, you want to give them a good belting, you know. And you don't want cat hairs in your suit or anything like that, and animals don't appeal to you. But at the same time, if you've got animals, you really should look after them. The Bible says the righteous man looketh well to the life of his beast. And the Lord Jesus Christ earlier, or rather later, just before the next cleansing of the temple, well, he'd commandeered an ass and the colt. And in Matthew's gospel, he says to the disciples, bring them, the mare and the colt. Don't separate, bring them. He wasn't like the Philistines. When the Philistines were sending back the ark, they took the calves of the milch kine and they put them away, locked them up, and then they sent the cows on the way. And even somebody like me, who's not a great animal lover, you know, it nearly breaks my heart when you read that story of these cows going lowing as they went. Lowing as they went. The Lord Jesus didn't separate the mothers and the young. Bring them. I know he would use the colt specifically, but you can see even in the way he dealt with creatures, there was something tender about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says about these doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I wonder if you would have remembered Psalm 69, viewing that scene. I don't think I would, to be honest. But the disciples, they must have read it, or they wouldn't have been able to relate what they saw to the experience. And so the psalm comes to mind. Remember last night I was trying to encourage each one to have a healthy appetite for the Word of God. I do trust, my beloved, that you read and read and read. And let there be a breadth about your reading. Sometimes people are very, very limited in what they read. They may be favorite psalms. Or they may be just open the Bible at random each day. No, it's important to be careful and to read through. And some of you may have reading plans that help you just a little bit and they get you through the Bible in a year or whatever. It's important to read the Bible in its entirety. And so these men, fishermen, from away up there in Galilee, they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, I don't want to stay with this because we touched on this last evening. We thought in Luke chapter 2 that there was the possibility, the Lord was saying, must ye not that I must be in my Father's house? And we thought of his commitment to his Father's house. You've got the same thought here, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. But it might be good for us for a moment or two just to think about zeal. Do you remember that Paul spoke about a man called Epaphras in Colossians 4? He hath a great zeal for you. And his zeal was evidenced in the fact that he was praying for them constantly. I wonder if you've got an assembly prayer list. Do you have a zeal in the way you use it? I hope you don't just leave it beside the phone for the sake of getting phone numbers whenever you want to call somebody. And maybe it's day one, day two, day three, right down to day seven. Let me encourage you to pray for every believer, every day. Have a zeal for them, in that you are committing them to, you're agonizing for, that's the word that's used of Epaphras. He was agonizing for these saints at Colossae with whom he'd been. Now, I know if it's a big assembly that you're connected to, then it'll be a time-consuming thing to pray for everybody every day. But I tell you, friend, it will be well worthwhile. These little annoyances that you have about some of the other believers, and all the idiosyncrasies, and you never think that you're odd. It's always them that are odd. May God help us to have a real zeal for the believers we're connected with in assembly fellowship. And then you will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged the assembly at Laodicea to repent, be zealous and repent. I would judge that what I'm saying now wouldn't apply to everybody, but it might just be that there's someone in the meeting who needs repentance. Well, I'm not speaking about a needy sinner in the meeting, although it might just be that here and there are one or two of you who've never got saved. My beloved friend, make the salvation of your soul a top priority, and involved in that is a willingness to repent. For the Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But you know, sometimes the people of God need to repent. And the Ephesian assembly was called upon to repent. Repent and do the first works. Remember last evening I spoke of getting back to where things went wrong. Repent and do the first works. But to Laodicea, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Then too, we need to be zealous for good works, according to Paul's letter to Titus. Do you remember he said to Titus, these people now, these believers, well, they've been saved without good works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But make sure that they maintain good works, and make sure that they're zealous, zealous of good works. And sometimes a day can go by without us ever showing a kindness to anybody. And I know right well that good works don't contribute to our salvation. I said somewhere recently, if it was in this area, pardon the repetition, good works don't feature in the foundation of our salvation, but they ought to be in evidence in the superstructure. Those who have been saved, zealous of good works. And so as far as the Lord was concerned here, his zeal was for the house of God. So you have a zeal for the assembly. Be zealous to maintain the principles that govern it, but be zealous too in your commitment to it, in your attendance, in the expenditure of your time and energy. Let your life surround the assembly. Let it be the big thing in your life. And so the zeal of God's house hath eaten him up. And now the Jews say to the Lord Jesus Christ, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jews have always wanted a sign. Paul said that to the Corinthians. He says, well, the Greeks, they're interested in wisdom. But the Jews require a sign. Right from the days of Jacob. You remember when Jacob was told the news? Joseph's still alive, didn't believe a word of it, until he saw the wagons. And the wagons that had been sent by Joseph up from Egypt, they were a sign, as it were, for Jacob. Gave evidence that Joseph was still alive. And so from these early days, they've always been looking for a sign. So here, they're saying to the Lord, we want a sign. Well, now, the Lord says, no sign for you, except this. destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This is what he would have called later in his ministry the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And then there would be resurrection. What a sign! Oh, he was demonstrated. He was shown to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But here he doesn't use the illustration of Jonah and the great fish, but rather he says, destroy this temple, this shrine. Now, you would know that there's more than one word in the Bible for temple, and you would discover that sometimes there's a word that's used that describes the whole temple, the structure and the outer courts, the whole facility. It's a temple. But then there's a word that means the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies, and that's our word here. And the Lord is regarding his body as being an inner shrine, Holy of Holies. This is another feature of John's Gospel, references to the tabernacle. Right from chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you're telling me, all our men here, they quote that like this, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Well, why do they do that? Because that word dwelt, it's a word that means to pitch your tent, to tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling. Oh, again, there are different words for dwell in the New Testament. We're told, for example, that in him, in the Lord Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's not the word from John 1. That's not a temporary dwelling. That is a permanent dwelling. The fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently in him. But when the Word became flesh, he tabernacled in the sense that he was only here for a little while. It was a temporary thing. He pitched his tent among us. And so there's an allusion to the tabernacle as early as chapter 1. And now we're getting an allusion to the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary. And he's speaking about his body. And then, of course, the lampstand features and the table of showbread features and the laver features. And I'm leaving you to fill in the chapter numbers that go along with these allusions. But as the preachers say, check it out for yourself. Follow it up in your own study. That's a little trick that they have when they haven't done their own homework and so on. Or when they're running out of material, you follow it up in your own study. But in this Gospel by John, the tabernacle features largely. So he's saying this temple. Now let's get it. The temple of his body, John is explaining. And friends in Christ, I have a firm conviction that this is a passage of Scripture that affirms beyond shadow of a doubt the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sometimes they'll tell you in the world of Christendom, it's his influence that lives on. And cultists will tell you that he was quickened in spirit, whereas the Bible reads it's quickened by the Spirit. And you try to explain to them, we never understood that a spirit needs quickening in any way because, well, spirits don't die. So, it's not his influence that lives on. It's not that he lives on in spirit form. This is bodily resurrection. What went into the tomb emerged from the tomb. You've got to destroy the temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so his body would be raised from the tomb. Oh, sometimes the resurrection is attributed to the power of the Father. Says Peter, you slew him. You hung him on a tree. God raised him from the dead. And he was raised by the glory of the Father. That scripture I quoted from 1 Peter 3 shows that the Spirit of God had an involvement, put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. But here, we're learning that Christ himself was responsible for his resurrection. I will raise it up again. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in the triumphant resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, this will be a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, of course, they completely misunderstood. Although some of them had faint memories of what he'd said, because as they brought false witnesses against him, they eventually came with this garbled account of what he'd actually said. They remembered it, although it took the disciples a long time to see the significance of what he was actually saying to them here. And so when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Notice the two things, the scripture, the word which Jesus had said. Yes, the resurrection is predicted in the scriptures, and you've got the likes of Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 says, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades and Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And scripture makes clear that that is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Wonderful to think that his body saw no corruption. Lazarus was 4 days dead and he was a decomposing corpse. The Lord Jesus left the tomb as fragrant as what it was when he entered it. No corruption. There was never sin in his life. And neither was his soul abandoned to Sheol. No, when he dismissed his spirit, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so at resurrection, the body is brought from the grave and reunited with that spirit that he'd committed to his Father, spirit and soul and body, all reunited, and then eventually for him to ascend as a real man into yonder glory, pass through the heavens. Wonderful. And he's there as the forerunner. His presence there is the guarantee that we'll be there. Men and women, erstwhile sinners, now saved by the grace of God, and occupying that sphere of felicity with him in yonder glory. So they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he'd predicted it, and they placed what he had said on a par with inspired scripture. And it's good when we can do the same. Just let me say this to you. Although the Lord Jesus said certain things, that doesn't mean to say that they are more valid than any other part of inspired scripture. I think we need to understand that. The scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit, equal with the Father and the Son. I know that there are some New Testaments and they're called red letter New Testaments, and that's all right. I've got a Bible like that as well. I've got no problem with it. But we mustn't think that what is printed in red carries more weight than other parts of the Word of God. So what we have here is a belief of the apostles in the scriptures and in the word which Jesus had spoken. And so chapter 2 at the end, it winds up this Passover scene. Many believed in his name. Interesting. Because they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. See that word commit? It's exactly the same word as is used of them believing. Many believed in verse 23, but he didn't believe in them, verse 24. He didn't commit to them. Now, I don't really care for people describing a conversion experience as a commitment. But in a sense, it is a commitment. In believing in Christ, people are committing to him. They are depending on him. They are trusting in him. And the thing is, he knows whether any profession of faith is genuine or no. And he knew that many of those who said they believed were only believing because they saw the signs. And they weren't really genuine, and he didn't commit himself to them. Why? Well, he knew all men. He didn't need anyone to testify of man, for he knew all men. And this is another thread that runs right through this gospel by John. We call it the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in chapter 1. He knew all about Nathanael, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Here, he didn't commit to them because he knew what was in me. In chapter 3, he knew all about Nicodemus. Art thou the teacher in Israel? In chapter 4, he knew all about the woman. Well, she said, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. In chapter 5, he knew that the man had been a long time in that case. In chapter 6, he knew what he would do. And so you go on, right through the gospel. And Peter puts the icing on the cake in chapter 21 when he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so we use this big word, omniscience, just to explain that he knows all things. It's what we call an attribute of deity. John in his epistle says of God, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Well now, if our Saviour is God the Son, and he is, he must be possessed of that attribute of omniscience. And as you read through John's gospel, you cannot doubt but what he was and is omniscient. And so we would say, as Thomas said at the end, my Lord and my God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.